Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to 1 Peter chapter 1. The first chapter of 1 Peter. We want to begin reading at verse 18. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come to open thy word together, that you'll open our minds and hearts to thy truth. We're so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who is revealed in these pages. We pray that tonight you'll give us insight into this great eternal transaction which made it possible for us to be transformed by thy power from lost sinners into saved sinners. We thank you that even tonight, if we have come to thee with humble hearts, if we've come recognizing our sin and our guilt and put our faith and trust in the blood of Calvary's cross, we thank you that even tonight we have that blessed assurance of eternal life. We're grateful that we're looking down the corridors of time and eternity to see the wondrous blessings that you've prepared for us because of what the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. But we thank you, too, that the way is still open, that the opportunity is still available, that even this night you have made provision for anyone who is still outside the Lord Jesus Christ to see their need, to come to him by faith and receive the gift of eternal life. We pray that as the word goes forth, that it might be your word to our hearts to instruct us, to magnify the Lord Jesus, to glorify thy name forever. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. And we come tonight to verse 20. The 20th verse of 1 Peter chapter 1 is, of course, a continuation of the two previous verses. That's why we began reading back there. Verse 18 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We're talking about the Lord Jesus as we come to verse 20, the one who has redeemed us to God by his blood. And we're speaking specifically in verse 20 of the fact that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. When we talk about that, we're talking about something that admittedly is not very easy to understand. In fact, we can't understand it. We can believe it because God says it. We can see how it fits into the framework of things as we have them in the Bible to explain how certain things have come to pass. But the mind of man is not at all capable of understanding, except by faith, the fact of an eternal God, one who has always existed, one who is without beginning of days or end of life. We can't really conceive fully of someone who never had a beginning and will never have an end. But again, we can believe those things by faith because the Bible tells us that they're true. They are true. And God takes these same facts to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. It never was the intention of God that the world by wisdom would know God. We're not speaking of that which is intellectually acceptable to the mind of man. We're speaking of that which is declared by the Creator of the universe for man to believe or reject, depending on his response to the message that God has given in His Word. As I pointed out to you last week, there is today, and there has been, a great struggle between those who believe the Bible as it's written and those who don't. Back in the 1930s, this was called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. It was that which really brought about the great divisions that came to pass in the major denominations of this country, sent formerly theological schools such as Harvard, Yale, most of the Ivy League system down the road to complete apostasy. But the center of this struggle between apostate Christianity and fundamentalism is this. You'll find that in the typical major denomination today, they still have essentially the same statement of faith that they had back when those denominations were founded, and were founded, I might add, by people who believed the Word of God and who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have essentially the same statement of faith on paper. And when you talk to the preachers that you find in the pulpits in the major denominations today, you find that they will tell you that they believe in God, and that they believe in Jesus, and that they believe in the cross. But there is something essentially different between what they believe and what we believe. It's rather confusing to the casual observer because the apostate religionists of our day use the same terminology as those who believe the Bible. They talk about God and Christ. They talk about divinity and resurrection. They speak of reconciliation. Many of the common words that we use in connection with what we believe about the Bible. But they don't mean what we believe when they use those terms. They have adopted the language of Christianity without believing the message of Christianity. For example, in the mind of the average preacher today, God is not a God of wrath who demanded a blood sacrifice for sinners. They simply do not believe that. They believe that the Lord Jesus went to the cross in much the same manner as someone joins the Peace Corps or becomes a volunteer in service to America or works for crippled children or gets involved in community activities of various sorts. They think of the cross as an example of someone like Mother Teresa, for example, who was a Roman Catholic nun who's won the Nobel Peace Prize for giving her life to work with the poor of India. They would view the cross as an example of a Christ-like spirit of humanitarianism, in which Christ demonstrated that attitude of self-sacrifice to which we should all seek to attain. Most of the civilized world is dominated by secular humanism, the belief that man is his own God, that man is the measure of all things. For the churches are dominated by religious humanism. And that's essentially what you're talking about when you distinguish between the beliefs of fundamentalism and the beliefs of liberalism. The Lord Jesus, to the religious humanist, is the ultimate man. He's an example of what we're all striving to become, what we're all capable of becoming, because of the basic goodness that is in man. They don't believe that man is basically evil, which is what the Bible teaches. They believe that man is basically good. By striving for excellence, by living a life of sacrifice to mankind, we can become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We can demonstrate that same spirit that he demonstrated when he gave his life sacrificially on the cross. But again, I say they do not see that death on the cross as an atoning death. It was not a blood sacrifice to placate the wrath of God. It was a benevolent act of humanitarianism to show his dedication to that spirit of self-sacrifice for mankind. To the religious humanist, the cross has nothing to do with the wrath of God. It has nothing to do with atoning death or redeeming blood. They see those things as erroneous myths and fables that have been carried over from Judaism and erroneously incorporated into Christianity. And they really don't have a place there. So when they look at the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the religious humanists see the Lord Jesus as the humanist dream. They see there a man who has become as God by the life that he lived and by the sacrifice of himself for mankind. He has turned out to be exactly what they would like to be as they perceive him. And that's why there's still a great deal of devotion to Christ and the cross and that kind of terminology, even in religious humanism. So the religious humanist, and that's what most preachers are today, religious humanist builds a personal philosophy that's based on his own view of the Bible. He goes to seminary not to be taught the Word of God, but to be taught about the Word of God. Not to believe the ideas that are in this book, but to formulate his own ideas as he's exposed to the comparison between the Christian philosophy and the other philosophies of the world. And these things are blended together into a very distinct religious humanism that in the end denies the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And the convenient thing about that is this: if you are attempting to build your own personal philosophy, to do it based on your own views of the Bible, then you can get rid of any parts that you don't like. Once you accept what is taught in the major religious training institutions of this nation today, and that is that the Bible is essentially a human book, that because it was written by men, it obviously must have human error in it. Once you accept that premise, then you're totally at liberty to believe what you want to believe, or reject what you want to reject. You can cast aside the unpleasant parts, such as eternal torment and the wrath of God and atoning blood. You can say those are the parts that are brought in from Jewish barbarianism. Those are misunderstandings about the true nature of God. Once you decide in seminary that certain portions of the Bible are Jewish fables, then you're completely at liberty to establish your own philosophy, just drawn from the Bible rather than believing the Bible. You pick out the parts which confirm what you want to believe, and you pass off the rest as human error. But for those of us who believe all the Bible, those of us who believe it just the way it's written, we must draw certain conclusions. For example, God is love. The Bible says that. Our God is a consuming fire. The Bible says that. Here in the same Bible, we see a God of love and a God of wrath. Not two different gods, it's one and the same. And any beliefs that we might hold, any theology that we might derive, is going to have to come to grips with the fact that there is a God who sits upon the throne of the universe, who is not only a God of love, he's also a God of wrath, and those two are not mutually exclusive ideas. Here in the same Bible, we see God, who is love, doing three things. Number one, we see him consigning sinners to the lake of fire to be tormented there forever. Number two, we see him sending his own son to die for sinners. And number three, we see him allowing mankind to live for a certain period of time with an opportunity to be saved. Those are essentially the three outstanding elements in our understanding of the expression of the love of God to man. One is the fact of him sending his own son to die. Another is him allowing man the opportunity to be saved. And the third is the fact that even though God is love, the Bible clearly teaches that there is coming a time when he sends those who are lost, those who are sinners still in their sin, to be tormented day and night forever. Now, we may not like that. We may rather it were some other way. But that is ignoring the fact. The fact is that you don't tell the God who made you how things are supposed to be done. You don't interject human reason and say, well, if I were doing it, I'd do it another way, because we're not doing it. We come to the Word of God not to analyze it or criticize it or sit in judgment upon what it teaches. We come to it to believe it. That is, if we come with the right attitude. According to the religious humanist, you cannot have a God of love who would send people to hell forever. But the question is, why not? Who says that God cannot be a God of love and condemn sinners? Apostate preachers say that. But where did they get their information? They made it up. They decided that's the way it should be to fit their own beliefs, the philosophy that they themselves had derived after their study of the Bible and world philosophies and whatever else they've studied. But when we believe the Bible, we know that God is love. We also know that God, who is love, cannot and will not tolerate sin. It's an essential part of his nature that that is true. In the human realm, our definition of love is to pretend that bad people are not bad. God is not like that. His love is not like that. If we want to get everything into perspective, the best thing for us to do is forget God's love and forget his wrath for a moment. We need to do that because we are so twisted in our thinking about those two subjects. God is love and God is wrath, but let's forget those two terms for a moment and replace them with another term that the Bible uses to describe God. The Bible says that God is holy. And we might as well accept that as the basic premise for a definition of God, because everything else is subservient to that concept. The absolute holiness of God. Everything that God is and everything that God does is holy. And whatever else there might be to say about him or to know about him must be understood within that context. When we put that term at the top of the list of the attributes of God, it helps a great deal to clarify the situation. Above everything, God must maintain his holiness. If he's going to be love, it must be predicated on the fact that he's holy. If he's going to be wrath, it must be predicated on the fact that he's holy. Now, if God is to love mankind, and the Bible says that he does, then he must do that in a manner that's consistent with his holiness. It's not possible for God to say to man, I know that you're totally depraved. I know that your nature is absolutely contrary to holiness. But I'm going to love you anyway just because I want to. God cannot do that. It's inconsistent with his nature. Man is evil by nature. And God, who is holy, is not at liberty to love evil. And if God could simply love man in spite of what he is, why can't he go on doing that forever and forget about hell? If God can love us in spite of what we are, if he can just somehow pass over the fact of what we are by nature, then hell is wrong. Unless hell is a necessity, God is being cruel to send people there. But there is a necessity for hell, and that necessity is the holiness of God. God is not willing that any should perish, according to the Bible. In other words, he doesn't desire that sinners remain lost. But if they do, if sinners do remain lost, then God has no alternative consistent with his holiness but to send man to hell. He must stop manifesting his love to sinners and start manifesting his wrath to sinners at some point in time. So God does not simply love man in spite of what he is. That statement taken alone is untrue, and hell proves it. If God loves man in spite of what he is, if that statement taken alone is true, then there's no need for hell. God could go on allowing man to be in that condition forever. It is true that God loves man in spite of what he is, but only because of the shed blood. Now, I'll give you an Old Testament thought that might help clarify this a little bit. The nation of Israel was commanded to offer animal sacrifices. The New Testament clearly says that those animal sacrifices could never take away sin. Yet suppose somebody among the Jews had said, I don't want to shed the blood of a sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. There's no point in this, and I'm simply not going to do it. What would have happened to them? Well, obviously God would have killed them. Because under the law, it was an absolute necessity for man to shed the blood of those animals in accordance with what God told man to do in order to preserve their physical well-being in relationship to God. If they didn't want the fire to fall or the plague to strike them or something of that nature, they had best do what God told them to do with regard to the shedding of the blood of the animals. The shed blood of the animals could not save their soul, but it was absolutely necessary to their well-being. As we look at Israel as a nation, we see God manifesting his love in a physical sense. Israel, looking at them in the general sense, lived in the love of God. God kept them alive. He provided air for them to breathe and food for them to eat. He protected them from their enemies. He clothed them. He kept them from disease. The nation as a whole, individuals in particular, saved and lost, were living in the love of God rather than in the wrath of God. If they'd been living in the wrath of God, they would have died and gone to hell. But they were living in the love of God day by day, week after week, year after year. And they were living in the love of God, if we look at it on the face of Scripture, because of those continual sacrifices. Because the blood was always on the altar. Now, this is not to say that they were all saved. He was showing them his love, not because they were all saved, but because they continued to shed the blood of the sacrifices. And if someone had said, I'm not going along with this anymore, I'm going to stop shedding the blood, anyone who did that would have experienced the wrath of God by dying and being cast into hell immediately. So if we look at that Old Testament picture, we can see that it illustrates the truth about the blood. The blood made it possible for the nation of Israel to live temporarily in the love of God and have the opportunity to be saved. God can let humanity live. He can let humanity experience his love and consider the need to be saved only because of the blood of the cross. If it were not for the blood of the cross holding back the wrath of God, then the holiness of God would immediately demand judgment upon sinners. God could not allow man to go on living in his present condition, to live in the state in which we find him in the world today. The holiness of God would demand immediate judgment upon sinners. Now, what I'm saying to you is that as we look at the Old Testament picture book, what God did there in type and symbol, what he graphically illustrated for us so that we could understand the New Testament, the blood of the animals in the Old Testament stayed the hand of God. God established that system in Israel of old so that we could look back to it and we could understand the effects of the blood of the cross. The Lord Jesus shed his blood not just to save souls, but to stay the wrath of a holy God against sinful man long enough for man to have an opportunity to be saved. So according to that Old Testament picture, there's no such thing as limited atonement. His blood was not shed simply as a payment for the sins of the few. His blood was shed as a necessary prerequisite to even the offer of salvation. God in his holiness could not have let man live on the earth, live in his presence. In him we live and move and have our being. And he could not have allowed that had it not been for the blood of the cross. God's holiness would force him to send all lost people to hell immediately if it were not for the power of the blood to stay his wrath. So that's what all the animal blood is trying to tell us. The animal blood didn't save the Jews, but it did keep them alive and healthy and sane long enough to give them an opportunity to be saved. It held back the wrath of God from immediately coming upon them and destroying them, as was demanded by the holiness of God. God said, I want to see the blood. He said, I must see the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Only the blood can hold back the wrath of God against sin, even temporarily. Now let me quote you a Bible verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The way you normally hear that preached is this: God is love. Because God is love, he looked down and saw a world of lost sinners. And God said, because I am love, I'm going to love these people in spite of what they are and send my Son to save them. That seems logical, and it's usually preached that way. But may I remind you that God's ways are not our ways, neither are his thoughts our thoughts. Now let's just think about it for a moment. For God so loved the world. What world? The world of Adam and Eve, that world in the garden before the fall. The Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. The Bible says if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For God so loves what world? The world as he sees it today? The conditions as we find them in mankind today? Is that what God loves? For God so loved the world. It must be the world of humanity. And it must be an all-encompassing term. It must be talking about everybody who's ever lived, from the time of Adam and Eve to the last person ever born. But when did God look down and see man lost? Was it the day of the fall? Was it 9 months before Bethlehem's manger? You see, all that ends in confusion. There's no way to put that together into some kind of meaningful scenario about what God has done in sending the Lord Jesus. And that's because everything gets messy when you try to put human construction on divine ideas. But here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, we have an explanation. We're speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. According to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary, that was an event being manifest in these last times for you and me. It was being done publicly, visibly, at some particular point in history so that man could look back to it and see there the fulfillment of history as we know it. But when we're talking about these things in the overall sense, we're not talking about satisfying your way of looking at it or my way of looking at it. What essentially must be satisfied is the mind of God. And in the mind of God, this situation was taken care of from eternity. It always has been true in the mind of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior. In the mind of God, the Lord Jesus was not slain on the cross 1900 years ago. He was already slain before the foundation of the world. It was as good as done, in other words, in the mind of God. He ordained it to happen. He foreordained it to happen, as we see it here. He knew it was going to happen. It had happened for all intents and purposes because he's the God who can bring anything to pass. Now, that being true, because God lives in the eternal present, because he sees time not as a continuum, but as a compendium, an overall picture of everything, because God looks at history in totality from the vantage point of the eternal present, then God satisfied his holiness. He manifested his love simultaneously in what took place upon the cross of Calvary. It was absolutely necessary that the blood be shed for the wrath of God to be stayed. There could have been no existence of man for 30 seconds outside the Garden of Eden after the fall had it not been for the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Unless the blood was shed to placate the wrath of God, unless the Lord Jesus had been the willing sacrifice to make it all possible, there could never even have been an opportunity for the love of God to be shown to man that he might have a chance to be saved. And as I say, we see that pictured to us thousands upon thousands of times by each of those sacrificial animals there in the Old Testament. That shedding of the blood couldn't save anybody. Couldn't save their souls. But it could keep them safely before God long enough to experience his love and believe his message and trust his safety. So there's an awful lot to think about in just those few words. Words concerning the Lord Jesus, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these times, these last times for you. The blood that he shed, the price that he paid for your redemption, makes it possible for you to even sit here tonight if you're not saved. God is so holy that it would be necessary for him to send you immediately to the lake of fire were it not for the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus gave his life in order to make it possible for you to know something about the love of God. And that's why it's tremendously important that here and now, in this life, while you have opportunity, that you believe the message of the Bible, that you trust the Savior who's offered to you, and that you receive the gift of eternal life that God has given. There is no way that we can deserve it. There's no way that we can earn it. but we can receive it as a free gift. The Lord Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross to be our substitute, to shed His blood and lay down His life and die that we might live. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sin, you don't have to lose your soul. You don't have to suffer eternal torment. But you will suffer eternal torment unless something is done about your sin. Now that's what the Bible is talking about when it says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God presents to man the opportunity to believe the good news concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that our sin made it necessary for Him to die on the cross, to believe that His death on the cross made it possible for us to have eternal life. The gift is available, but there must come a point in time in our life when we see the need, when we by faith are willing to turn from our sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we know that Thy word is truth. We're so thankful that as we look into its pages, we can see there a clear manifestation of the love that You had for us. But we're thankful, too, that standing behind that love, we can see Thy wrath against sin, the absolute holiness of Thy nature. Because, Father, we know that if we couldn't see these things, we'd have no eternal hope. We'd have no eternal assurance that what You've provided for us wouldn't one day be destroyed. But we thank You that because of the consistent nature of Thy holiness, as we look back through eternity past, as we look at history as we know it, as we look down throughout the future as it's revealed in Thy Word, that we can see consistency. We can see that with Thee there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we can rest in the promise that the love that You have for us is a just love, is a holy love that will never end destroying us by compromise because of any flaws that might be in Thy character. But we thank You that by faith we can come and put our trust in Thy greatness and Thy holiness and the blessed reality of the death of Thy Son for us there upon the cross. And we can come to Thee realizing that the love that You had for us is not something based upon sentiment that one day is going to change or fluctuate in any way. But we thank You that it's a love based upon absolute righteousness and purity and justice that's going to keep us in good stead for countless billions of years to come. We're so grateful that tonight every person here has an opportunity to be saved. We're so thankful that there's not a person in this room who one day will stand before Thee and say, God, I didn't have a chance. I never knew that I was a sinner in need of a Savior. But we're so thankful that these who have come to this place tonight can see their need. They can turn from sin and self and trust the Lord Jesus as their only hope of eternal life. And we pray that these things might be done to the honor and praise and glory of Thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.